Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning,
church family.
Good morning.
Well, that wasn't very convincing, was it? Are you happy to be here this morning?
Yes.
Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Excellent. As we were making our way down the M1 this morning, crawling in some cases. It's mainly a 50-mile-an-hour limit down the way, so that's why we were late for the first service. But as we were coming along at that speed, I noticed the beauty of the trees. You know, they're all clothed in their new green, and there's white blossoms everywhere and yellow. It's wonderful this time of year. Nature is waking up. And the trees are almost luminous green. It's fantastic. It really makes you appreciate God's creation. And it's wonderful to be with you here this morning. It really is. It's like coming home. Because as I explained, this is the first church, first Adventist church that I ever walked into. So it's like coming home. And thank you for inviting me this morning. Should we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will enter every heart and mind this morning. That the message that I'm about to give be your words, Lord. Let every heart and mind take these words in. And may it be a new beginning. We pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. I remember asking a young Christian man who was about to get married what he thought the most important things in life were. In particular, what should take priority in his life? He listed family, job, education. I asked him, where does God figure in this? Yes, he said, yes, God was next. As we spoke, he mentioned that God was certainly important, but not as important as the others on the list. When I asked the young man where he thought God would want to be on the list, he didn't know. But he assumed that God, being family orientated, would put family first. The young man had claimed to be a Christian, but was not very familiar with the Bible. So I gave him some passages to consider. That conversation made me wonder, what does the Bible identify as the most important? So if I was to ask you here at Hemel Church to make such a list, what would be on it? What must head that list surely is what Jesus identifies in Matthew 22 as the foremost commandment. Now, we have problems with the slide machine this morning because I haven't got a controller. But if I go like that, what happens? Wrong one. Next one. The foremost commandment, which is to possess the passion for God. Please look again to Matthew 22, verse 37. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great is the first commandment. Yes. Here Jesus is answering a question designed to test his knowledge of God's word. When a scribe says in Matthew 22 verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" If you get nothing else out of this sermon, get this, because this and everything else falls into its proper place. When Jesus calls this the first commandment, he doesn't mean the first precept God issued in Scripture. Many others preceded it, permeating four biblical books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But none supersedes it. After Israel's 40 years journeying in the wilderness, as punishment for the people's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, where they chose to reject God's program, a new generation stands on the plains of Moab with a fresh opportunity to accept God's program. Moses issued this instruction in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Next one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This admonition becomes the centerpiece of Israelite religion, with Jesus 1500 years later confirming it as the preeminent command for God's people. It reveals to them and to us what devotion to God entails, how concentrated and how complete it is to be. First, your devotion must be focused. The proper object of your affection must not be divided or diffused. Either in the earlier in the gospel, Jesus warns in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other." Divided devotion is deficient devotion. However much you love your spouse or your dog, and in some cases that difference may not be obvious, those affections must pale in comparison to your affection for God. Jesus said in his capacity as God's Messiah, alluding to this decree of devotion when he explained the stringent demands of discipleship. In Matthew 10, verse 37, he says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." On another occasion, Jesus offered a similar explanation, but in starker and more demanding terms. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The commitment God expects is concentrated specifically on him alone. Your devotion must be focused. Secondly, your devotion must be full, complete, both extensive and comprehensive, involving every part of you, all your hearts, all your soul, and all your minds. In other words, God is not just an emotion. He's much more than just a fuzzy feeling. Many people try to compartmentalize life. They divide their attention between various responsibilities and activities, work, family, leisure, allotting each a portion of their time. Most Christians think that along with work and time, a time for family and a time for leisure, there should also be a time for God, a time they set aside on a Sabbath or a Sunday for church. However equitable that may seem, it's not what God expects. He wants it all. Not that you spend every moment in church, but you submit every faculty to Him, your whole being. Your devotion must be full. No part of your life can be out of bounds or off limits. I'll repeat that. No part of your life can be out of bounds or off limits. If you were an idol worshipper, you could stick your idol in a drawer and go off and do mischievous things. You could have an argument with your wife. You could chastise your children. All the evils that you think about, you could do, but not with our true God watching every thought and movement. No part of our life is out of bounds or off limits to God. The two greatest competitors for first place among your priorities is likely to be your family and your finances. Now you may recall how they were the deterrent for two discipleship candidates who approached Jesus. One said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Another asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then come, follow me." It's not that family and finances are unimportant. They're very important. And you mustn't neglect either of them. The young man who was about to get married understood their importance, but they come after your first priority. We have a sign in our house that hung in the kitchen, which reads, "God is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." With all that vies for your attention and affection, it is vital to have the foremost commandment clearly before you at all times. You must have passion for God that is focused, concentrated on Him above all else, and a passion that is full, involving every aspect of who you are. The Lord himself sets that bar in Deuteronomy, and Jesus affirms it in Matthew. God is worthy of nothing less, and he demands nothing less. You demonstrate your love for him by your devotion to him. As John says in the beginning of 1 John 5 verse 3, this is the love for God, to obey his commands. How well are you showing your love for God? Is it obvious to others? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You must have a relationship with him. Moreover, you must have a passion for that relationship. There was a young boy who built a toy sailing boat. He would take it to the park every day to sail the little boat on the pond. Because he loved his little boat, he was careful not to let it go out too far into the pond. But one day, the inevitable happened. When the boat sailed beyond his reach, although he got himself soaking wet trying to retrieve it, a gust of wind billowed those magnificent sails, and it majestically sailed out of sight. Now, too far for the boy to rescue it, he went home, sad and dejected, expecting never to see that boat again. A few weeks later, he was walking through the town when he saw his boat in the window of the little second-hand shop. He was so excited. He went into the shop and said to the shopkeeper, "You found my boat! I made that boat! It's mine. I'd like it back, please." The shopkeeper said, well, it might have been your boat once upon a time, but it's my boat now. If you want it back, it'll cost you £20. £20, said the little boy. Seems an enormous amount. Had no idea how he was going to get that sort of money. As he hung his head in sadness and began to walk out of the shop, the shopkeeper said, "If you'd like to earn a little money, I could use some help around here." And so it was agreed. Every week after school, the young boy would come in and he would sweep the floors and tidy the shelves. And in return, the shopkeeper would give him a few pounds. Finally, the day came when the young boy brought his pocket full of money and bought his boat back. He was thrilled. "Yes, I've got my boat back." And he walked out of the shop holding his prized boat like a long-lost friend. He said, "You're mine twice now. You were mine first time because I made you. And now you're mine a second time because I've bought you." Before giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, God stated this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God is reminding his people that not only did he create them, but he redeemed them. He bought them. That is the relationship that God has with Israel. And that is the relationship that God wants with each one of us. We're his because he created us. And we're his because he bought us with the precious blood of his Son. Out of the slavery of our sin, he created us and he redeemed us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It reminds me of the little boy who received a brand new pedal car for his birthday. He was so excited, pedaling round the garden next to his house. He came to the sloping driveway, which had a very smooth surface. As he pedaled, he went faster and faster. He lost control and couldn't turn onto the pavement in time because he'd gained such speed. He careered straight onto the road, into the path of an oncoming truck, killing him on his birthday. Mother rushed out and picked up her bruised and battered boy, whispering in his ear through her sobs, Oh, how I love him so. Oh, how I love him so. God feels just that way about each and every one of us. He is saying, Francis, I love you. John, I love you. Martin, I love you. You know, Jesus would have shed his precious blood just for you. God loves us unconditionally. All he asks is that you shall have no other God before me. For you to serve with all your heart, mind, and body the one true God. Not out of fear, but out of love. John 14 verse 15 tells us that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In Matthew 22 verse 39, he's asking us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show unconditional love for one another, as he does to us. Here in the Hemel Hempstead Church, do we love each other unconditionally? Parents, do you love your children unconditionally? Husbands, do you love your wives unconditionally? Wives, do you love your husbands unconditionally? Church, do you love me unconditionally? No, don't answer that one. I'm still a work in progress for some. What I'm trying to say is that God is concerned as to how we relate to Him and how we relate to our neighbour. And says in John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's what sets God's people apart from other people. It also represents the consistent message of the Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The message we should be communicating to a watching world. Are we? Are you? Are you fully focused on loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and loving your neighbor unconditionally as yourself? Amen.